Mark 16 and verse 9 to 14. Mark 16 from verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked, and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is Christ's word for wretched disciples. Christ's word for wretched disciples. As we move towards the end of this Gospel of Mark, we come to verse 9 to 20, a section over which there has been much controversy, though needlessly so. For some of you, this may mean nothing at all. You've never heard that there was a controversy over these verses. Others may be more familiar with the debate surrounding verse 9 to 20 of this chapter of Mark's Gospel. You see, there has been controversy over whether these verses are actually part of the New Testament text. So the first thing I want to consider is Christ looks after his word. Christ looks after his word. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on the matter of the text and send you home only with facts about manuscripts and so on, because that won't help you to live the Christian life tomorrow morning when you're back into the weekly routine. You need more than that. Some of you also will have heard some of these things before. Nevertheless, some things must needs be said. As far as English versions of the scriptures are concerned, the versions prior to the authorized version, such as Tyndale's version, for example, simply, like the authorized version, included these verses as part of the text, the same as the rest of the Bible. But then there has been a change in more recent times. And let me just indicate this to you. The Revised Version of 1881 says it has a footnote, the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit verse 9 to the end. The Revised Standard Version puts verse 9 to 20 in a footnote. The new English Bible questions the authority of these verses. The Phillips translation has a heading, an ancient appendix. In other words, it's not part of the text, though it's quite old. The Amplified Bible says verses 9 to 20 are not in the two earliest manuscripts. Moffat's translation says a second century attempt to complete the gospel. The Living Bible says verse 9 through 20 are not found in the most ancient manuscripts, but may be considered an appendix giving additional facts. Today's English version has a heading, an old ending to the gospel. In other words, it's not part of the thing itself. The New International Version has a line after verse 8 and the statement, the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Now, what are we to make of all this? The versions like the Authorized versions and those that went before simply include these verses. More recently, most Bible versions question these verses, put them in a footnote, have a note saying that they might be old, but they're not part of the text, or whatever. What are we really to make of all this? What is the Christian confronted with this confusion? What is he to make of it? Well, let us consider a few things. Firstly, the bulk of the hundreds of Greek New Testament copies that have come down to us contain these verses, and they were not seriously questioned until the 19th century. Secondly, last century, two very old copies of Greek New Testament manuscripts were discovered that miss out these verses. I don't want to bore you or burden you with details, but these two Greek manuscripts are called Codex Sinaiticus, being discovered by a man called Tischendorf in a monastery on Mount Sinai. The other one is called Codex Vaticanus, being brought to light from the Vatican Library by Tischendorf in 1866. Now then, it is largely, almost entirely, on the basis of these two old manuscripts that had lain in obscurity for centuries that scholars have decided that these verses are not part of the original text. And this is reflected in almost all modern translations. But what are we to say to this? What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, there are very simple explanations as to how copies developed with these verses missing. One very simple explanation is that some of the ancient copies of the four Gospels have them in the order Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. So Mark was at the end. If a page was damaged or came loose, then obviously it would be this section that would be missing. But the bulk of manuscripts do not have them missing. That may be the explanation. We don't know. Certainly it is true that writers from 100 AD onwards quote from these words as part of the text of Holy Scripture. And when you look at verse 8, if the text ends at verse 8, then that means that Mark's gospel ends with the phrase, "For they were afraid." That scarcely sounds like the end of anything. But there is a deeper question, isn't there? There is a deeper question here. The rejection of these verses means believing that the people of God for generations thought that these verses were part of the Word of God when they weren't. If we accept the view of the modern versions, then for generations, people had a Bible in their hand with these verses. They didn't consider them different. They thought they were part of the Word of God, and according to this theory, they were mistaken. So, for example, when the Westminster Assembly used verses 15 to 16 as a proof text in chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession, they thought they were quoting the Word of God, but according to this view, they were mistaken. But in fact, the true text lay in obscurity, awaiting discovery in the last century by Tischendorf and his colleagues. But you see, it doesn't just mean that people in the past thought they had the word of God in these verses but didn't. It would also mean that we can't know. Because you see, if manuscripts discovered in the 1800s can result in verses being removed from the Bible, then why cannot possible discoveries of manuscripts in the 21st century remove other verses from the Bible, or perhaps add verses to the Bible? In other words, it renders the whole Bible subject to alteration. And if someone says of a particular verse, is it the word of God, we can only say, well, provisionally, as long as no manuscripts are discovered, that will then show that it's not. So that the attack upon these verses is ultimately an attack upon every verse, because it means we can be sure of none. That further manuscript discovery may call in question any verse in the Word of God. So what is the answer? The answer is, what do we believe about the way that God preserves His Word? Does God, who gave the Scriptures, who breathed out the Scriptures, caused holy men to be moved by the Holy Ghost to write the Scriptures, does God preserve the true reading of His Word in obscurity and in darkness for centuries, only to be brought to light at a particular date? Is that the way that God preserves His Word? By taking the pure reading away from His people for generations, until a particular generation brings that reading to light. No, it isn't. That is not how God preserves His Word. He does not hide away the true text in darkness, in a dark place of the earth, and leave His people only with a corrupt text for generations until the true reading is brought out again. That isn't how we expect God to look after His own Word. In Psalm 147:19, we sang of the Lord placing His Word in Jacob and His testimony in Israel. How did God preserve the Old Testament Scriptures from which our Lord Jesus and the apostles quote? He preserved them within the Church of God. So Romans 3, 1 and 2, the apostle says of Israel, the Church of God in the Old Testament, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And if God preserved the Old Testament not in some secret place for centuries, but within His church in the Old Testament, then we expect that God will act accordingly with His Word in the New Testament, so that it is the text preserved within the Church of God, not laid aside in a monastery or anywhere else for centuries, but the text that has been handed down within the Church of God. It is there that we look for the true reading of the Word of God. And so we do not believe that the correct version of Mark's Gospel was preserved in obscurity, but it was preserved openly in the Church of God. And the Scriptures, as our Westminster Confession says, chapter 1, paragraph 8, are by God's singular care and providence kept pure and entire in all ages. The Lord Jesus Christ said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass till all were fulfilled, And he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And it hasn't. And it hasn't in part lain in utter darkness for centuries. The word of God, the true, pure word of God, has been accessible to God's people. And hence we regard these verses as part of the pure, preserved, inspired word of God. The Lord has preserved a whole Bible for us as his word, as surely as the words he uttered audibly to his disciples in verse 14 to 18. So it is the word of God. Some of you may find this completely irrelevant, you'd never thought otherwise, but you need to know. You need to know what the Bible version question is about. You need to understand the principles involved, and that this part of God's word will be discarded forever if the modern versions prevail. It won't happen. God will preserve all his words. Nevertheless, we need to be aware of the issues involved. Christ has preserved his word for his people. But secondly, Christ is the Savior of all kinds of sinners. Christ is the Savior of all kinds of sinners. Verse 9. And when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. When the scriptures speak of Christ as the Savior of all, it usually means all kinds of people. Christ is not the Savior of every individual sinner. Of course he isn't. Not everyone is saved by Christ. But he is the Savior of all kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black, white, clever, not so clever. And this truth, that he saves all kinds of sinners, and indeed that all who are saved from the wrath of God are saved only by him, the one Savior, the one Mediator, is something upon which we are intended to dwell. And in these verses, we have a brisk summary of events. Events after Christ's resurrection. Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does a similar thing in chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. He goes through at a great rate the temptation in the wilderness, the baptism of John, and so on. And here he tells us that Christ rose on the first day of the week and appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And indeed, between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, he did appear consistently on the first day of the week, indicating that the day that the church of the New Testament was to keep for worship and fellowship with him was the first day of the week. That it is to be kept as the weekly Sabbath automatically follows from the permanence of the Sabbath ordinance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It was established at creation for all men in all places and all generations. It is included in the Ten Commandments, the permanent outshining of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct in this world. The Lord Jesus confirmed that the Sabbath was made for man, for his good, for his benefit, as a blessing, as something that he did not come to take away. And the fact that the rest of the Sabbath, the rest required, the rest from work, was always in order to worship God. The Sabbath was always to be the day of cessation of one kind of activity in order to perform another. It was never the day of inactivity. The Sabbath is the day for putting aside one kind of activity in order to engage in another, putting aside normal work in order to worship God in public and in private. That's why the Lord Jesus gives the example of the priests who worked in order to prepare the sacrifices for the worship of God, because the Sabbath is rest in order to worship. And if work is necessary for the worship to take place, then it must be done, because the goal is that the Sabbath is for worship and the rest is with a view to the worship of God. And so the fact that the New Testament indicates that the day for worship must be the first day of the week indicates that this is the day on which the weekly Sabbath ordinance is now to be observed until the return of Christ. However, getting back to our main thought, let us notice to whom the Lord Jesus appeared. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, verse 9. This fact is also mentioned in Luke 8, verse 2. So among this group of disciples were fishermen, ordinary people, a former tax collector, and so on, and one whose life had been quite extraordinary. This woman's life had been extraordinary in the manifestation of evil in it. Yet now she was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. And Christ appeared first to her. He appeared to this woman before he appeared to the men. And he appeared to this woman, this Mary Magdalene, not to his mother, but to this Mary. Now we are to learn from this. We learn that the Lord can save and bring all kinds of sinners into his kingdom. Who would have thought it, that this woman possessed of seven devils, as I was saying earlier, if we'd been there, we'd have thought, no, not that woman. There are plenty of ordinary people without the problems she has. Surely it'll be among these people that the Lord will save sinners, these ordinary, decent people, not this woman possessed of seven devils. Look at the way she behaves. But the Lord saved her. Many ordinary people were not saved. But then let us also learn that such converts are to be neither despised nor idolized. Such converts are neither to be despised nor idolized. When someone with a rather spectacular past is converted, there are two wrong reactions. There are the traditionalists who despise them, and the misguided enthusiasts who idolize them. The one says, oh, she's been converted, that's good, but we don't want her in our church. She's not one of our kind of people. That's one wrong reaction. The other wrong reaction is, oh, she's been converted, that's great. Let's have her give her testimony here and there and everywhere. This will really impress the ungodly. This woman was possessed of seven devils. Let's really make something of this. Neither reaction is biblical. This woman was simply a respected member of the Church of God. No doubt one of the women mentioned in Acts 1:14, when the apostles and Christ's brethren and mother according to the flesh were gathered with the other women and called upon the name of the Lord. There was no testimony circuit at which her past would have been given in great excitement. There was none of that. All that we read is she'd been possessed of 7 devils and Christ drove them out. That's it. She was just a member of the Church of God, being under the apostolic teaching like everybody else. She was not despised, but neither was she inflated with pride by being given prominence. But you say, how then did they evangelize? Well, it's quite simple. The apostles, according to their calling, preached. They preached. No fanfare coming here about this spectacular conversion. They just preached. The Christians individually spoke to those around them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the public evangelism was the apostolic preaching, and it was owned by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You know, that's what we need. That's what we should be praying and crying to God for. That's what this province and the Church of God in it desperately needs. Not spectacular stories to amuse people, but the unadorned proclamation of the truth owned by the God of heaven, by his Spirit working mightily through the preaching of the word. The Reformation was brought about by the power of God through preaching. And every genuine revival in history, it has been by the Spirit of God accompanying in his power, enabling preaching and owning that preaching in the hearts of multitudes. And that is what we need most urgently and should cry to God for in this poor province. Thirdly, we have Christ caring for wretched disciples. Christ caring for wretched disciples. Verse 10. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they then. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Christ caring for wretched disciples. This is a recurring theme in this part of Mark's Gospel. The purpose of verse 9 to 13 is to highlight the disbelief of the disciples. Mary told the 11, they believed it not. Then he appeared to 2 of the men on the road to Emmaus. You have a full account in Luke 24. But we read in verse 13 of the text, neither believed they then. They continued to weep in unbelief when they should have rejoiced in faith. After all, as we saw last time, Christ had told them clearly, repeatedly, that he would rise again, and that he would do it on the 3rd day. And they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the Old Testament prophecies. They didn't believe Christ's word, at least not with that measure of faith and confidence that they ought to have. And when Mary told them, they didn't believe it. And when Christ appeared to two of them and they told the rest, they didn't believe it. But in verse 14 we read, afterward he appeared unto them. And this is the wonder of it. He appeared unto them. But Christ bothered with them. Yes, he upbraided them, but he didn't damn them. He appeared in mercy, not in judgment. He hadn't discarded them and written them off, for there was faith, little faith, poor faith, feeble faith, but real faith in these disciples. And he comes in mercy. We are terribly unbelieving too. You say, no, unbelief's not my problem. I sin a lot, but it's not unbelief. It is. We've seen this on other occasions, but it is. Every sin is an expression of disbelief of what God has said. Every sin is an expression of unbelief. We sin because we think we'll be better off sinning. So did Eve and Adam. And that is disbelief of the word of God. Every time we sin, we're saying Psalm 1 is a lie. Psalm 1 says, blessed are they that walk in the law of the Lord. Who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. We're saying it's not true. Every time we sin, we're denying the scriptures. So you see, we are very unbelieving, aren't we? If we didn't disbelieve, we wouldn't sin. And yet, Christ didn't cast these disciples off. Pathetically weak believers, but true believers. And he didn't despise, he didn't finish with them. And he doesn't. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And this same Lord Jesus, who spoke to these disciples in all their wretchedness, he has preserved his word for us, given us a whole Bible to bless us through by his Spirit. What thankful men and women we ought to be that he is so gracious and long-suffering and of great kindness, that we who have been given a whole Bible intact, including these verses, and have abused it so badly that he hasn't taken it from us, that we still have the Word of God, and that he hasn't abandoned us for all our provocations, but that he will keep us by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Truly it is written, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Amen.